Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 22 this morning. Luke 9, 18 through 22 is our text. Last time we saw Jesus miraculously, supernaturally multiply, and that is the correct word, multiply 5 baked small barley, if you want to know, loaves of bread, and 2 fish, cooked, cleaned fish. Yes, he multiplied them to feed at least 5,000 people. Might have just been 5,000 men in addition to women and children. But apart from his own bodily resurrection on the third day, it is the only supernatural sign that Jesus did. Think of it. That is recorded in all 4 Gospels. The only one. The chapter began with Herod Antipas taking notice of Jesus on account of the preaching and the miracle ministry that he gave to the 12 apostles. Remember, he sent them out into all the cities and towns of Galilee, and he told them to preach the gospel and to do miracles. If we looked at all 3 of the synoptic gospels on that account, talks about healing, raising the dead, even casting out demons, all the things that Jesus was doing, and he sent them out. And it was Herod Antipas, we remember, who took notice of that, and he said, "Who is this?" Remember that question? "Who is this of whom I hear such things?" He was questioning Jesus' identity. Who is this? This man of whom I hear such things. And he was by far the only person to question who was Jesus. In fact, if we go back to chapter 8, when we looked at the parable of the sower, and if you remember, there were 4 miraculous events that Luke used to show us examples of the parable of the sower, where that seed of the gospel found the good soil of faith. Even though that soil at times was, the faith, I should say, at times was not perfect, was corrupted in all kinds of ways, yet real faith that held on to the seed. And that's what Luke showed us in those 4 accounts. And the very first one was when the panicking disciples were on the boat and it was going to sink. They knew that. They were fishermen. They're done. And they run to Jesus with very far from perfect faith, but they did go to Jesus, even accusingly. But they went to Jesus and they cried out for him to save them. And he, remember, with one word, calmed the winds and the waves. It was a supernatural act. The waves didn't naturally take, 15 minutes or so to roll out. They ceased immediately. All the power in every part of the wave ceased immediately. And the disciples had this question. Think of it. Who can this be? Same kind of thing Herod was saying at the beginning of the chapter. Who is this? Who can this be? They said, who with the word commands the wind and the waves, and they obey him. It's incomprehensible what kind of man this could be. And so the question of Jesus' identity is what we're looking at today. Luke is one of his major themes is who is Jesus, and not so much to the enemies, not so much even to those who haven't believed in him yet. The question of who is Jesus to his disciples? Think of it. More and more, beloved, you and I should be answering that question in our lives. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. More and more, who is Jesus to you? More and more, you should know that. You should be growing in your understanding of who is Jesus. This is not a question for unbelievers or for enemies. This is a question for disciples. Who has he been to you this week? Who is he to you today, this morning? Maybe the last 6 months. Maybe you've been going through the motions. Jesus hasn't really been that prominent in your life. I don't know. We're all in different places. We all ebb and flow in our faith. But what we need to be striving for, what life is really all about, is you and I knowing God in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Savior. And that's what we're going to look at in our text. Who is Jesus? Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you for this Word. We prayed that you would empower it to our hearts and minds, that we would not just be growing academically in knowing Jesus, but that we would be growing existentially, being transformed by the knowledge of God in our brains and hearts. Do this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. This is the holy word of Almighty God. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the popular Jesus. The popular Jesus. We kind of saw this already back at the beginning of the chapter with Herod, but I just want to pick up where we are at now. It's a new pericope, a new section. All of the Gospels start this section. Well, I say all, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report this event. And Luke, you should be used to this by now, has no specific introduction connecting this with anything else. And it happened. Could have been at any time in Jesus' earthly ministry. Luke is not interested. He does not want to tie this to anything. That's on purpose by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to consider this event. And it just happened. No time indicator. No location. We know from Matthew and Mark, they're in Caesarea Philippi, which means this had to be sometime after the feeding of the 5,000, which is what Luke just gave us. Can't be right after. In fact, neither Mark nor Matthew put it right after the feeding of the 5,000. So we don't know when this takes place. We know it's in Caesarea Philippi from other Gospels. And Luke alone tells us, notice in verse 18, "And it happened as he was praying." Nobody else says that. As he was praying. Isn't it interesting how the Holy Spirit keeps putting prayer before us? I've been telling you my own conviction in that and my desire, my heartfelt desire and prayer to God that we, Providence Presbyterian Church, would be more and more a praying church. And I know members are catching that. We've been, you know, we've had a prayer chain for a long time where we put out emergency requests for members or for family of members. And we have our prayer list, and a few of them, and particular kinds, we lift up each week from the pulpit, but we have others in there. You can put any member, friend, relative in the prayer list, and it can stay in there for weeks, for months. And members do take those and use those and pray for those. We now have a Friday morning men's prayer meeting that takes place down in 409 at 7:10 a.m. and a fourth Sunday corporate prayer meeting in the cry room where we cry out to God just before the evening service. Jesus prays before he asks them this all-important question. He was not going to leave this to chance. You know, we've been talking about, David reminded you again, of the elder nomination form that we've put in the bulletin. You're only going to get this one more day, but I do hope nobody fills one of these out without praying first. We know in the Gospels, Jesus spent all night in prayer before he chose his 12. All night before he chose his 12. And think of the answer that God gave to him. "I'll take these four fishermen, take this tax collector. Wait a minute, Lord, I'm looking for rabbis. I'm looking for strong men. I'm looking for warriors. I'm looking for intelligent people. I'm looking for people with connections. No, take these country bumpkins, these uneducated fishermen, take this zealot." The only one that actually had any kind of real credentials was Judas Iscariot. Think about that. But I want you to pray. We need to pray. God needs to be the one who gives us the grace, who leads us. We look to him to do important things. Our Lord looked to Jesus before he put this question before his disciples. God's grace needs to come in when they answer this. Jesus prayed He often prays. And notice here, he was alone praying. We have these times of corporate prayer, and I'm glad we're doing that. But I really hope that everyone in this church spends time alone in prayer to God. Whether you do it sitting down, laying down, kneeling, standing up, walking around. I like to drive in my car and pray, and I do it out loud. People probably see this guy talking to himself. They think he's crazy. I don't care. It's a great time to be alone. Nobody can bother me. I can shout prayers to God, and I don't worry about people thinking I'm crazy because no one can hear me. So I pray to God in the car, but I hope that you pray alone. Jesus prayed alone. In fact, he had to do that more and more because of the popularity of the crowds. Remember? The crowds were constantly seeking him out. So he would get up early. Luke 5:16, he often withdrew into the wilderness, he himself, and prayed. Often. Got up, snuck away to spend that intimate time with God. That's the way we chiefly grow in our relationship with God. I'm convinced of it. How do you grow in your relationship with those who are closest to you when you spend one-on-one time with them? Right? I was able to, this past couple of days, it was crazy. You know, Robin and I had to go to the, promotion of my one son, the graduation of my daughter. And I spent, a couple of hours in the car with my father-in-law. I don't know if I've ever really done that, just the two of us. And we had this wonderful conversation. You know, he is a believer in Christ, and we had this fellowship in the Lord all the way to Columbus as we're driving to catch a plane to go to Colorado. But you got to spend that time alone with God if you're going to know him. You can't grow any more in your Christian faith than you spend time with God alone. That's where he makes known himself to you. That's where you make yourself known to him. Don't try to turn it into some, but Pastor, I don't know how to do this. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Pray it in different ways. Our Father who art in heaven, Lord, I thank you that you're my Father who is in heaven. Lord, I confess to you that I don't really think of you as my Father in heaven. Forgive me for forgetting so often that you're my Father in heaven. Lord, how I pray that more and more today and everything I do, that I would remember that I have a Father who is in heaven. You can do that with phrase after phrase in Scripture. Pray God's word back to him. There's no better way to know that you're praying according to his will than when you take his words and turn them into a prayer. So Jesus prays. It's a very important time in his ministry. He has spent over a year with the disciples now. We're not sure, again, from any of the Gospels exactly when this takes place. But he's been with them for a long time. And if you study theologians and commentators, you know that they look at the life of Christ, his probably 3.5-year ministry that took place in different phases. The first phase was him going out proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, him doing those signs and wonders and miracles, showing himself to be the one from God. After he's identified by John bears witness, after he defeats Satan, then that first year, gathering the disciples, calling the apostles. Now he's going to test them and see, is he ready to go to phase two, to the next phase, where he begins to prepare them for his exodus, for his passion. There were many rumors in the world of who is Jesus. We saw that back in verses 7 and 8, when Herod hears. What did Herod hear? He heard the same thing the disciples are hearing. Do you notice that? He heard John had risen from the dead. Elijah, one of the prophets. So when Jesus asked them, who did the crowd say that I am? Same three answers. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the old prophets. We saw why those three kinds of answers were being given. John the Baptist was unjustly murdered. Many thought that God would vindicate him by bringing him back. Elijah is said in Malachi to come at the time of the Messiah. They know, according to Daniel, it's the time of the Messiah. And one of the old prophets links Jesus with being a prophet. And everybody knew that Jesus was at least a prophet, as they knew that about John. But both John and Jesus were more than prophets. So where are the disciples at? What are they with these answers that just perplexed Herod? Did they move beyond the perplexity of Herod? Did they move beyond the rumors of the world? Have they moved beyond their earlier incomprehension of who can this be? Who do they think that he is now? Believers and unbelievers can hear the same thing. But how does it affect us, what we're hearing the world say about Jesus? Sometimes it's of advantage. I think Jesus wants them to think about what the world's saying in order that they could more readily confess their belief in him. It's good for us sometimes to know the different errors and false views of Jesus, to put in perspective what God is really saying, that we could understand who he truly is. And I don't think it's an accident, beloved, that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to connect this question with the most powerful miracle Jesus ever did, next to his resurrection, where he takes again those 5 loaves, those 2 fish, and he does what theologians would say is creation ex nihilo. He creates something out of nothing, the most powerful of miracles. Not just a very unlikely thing, somebody getting better from leprosy, which can happen. Not just a miracle of time, you know, causing wine to ferment in a moment rather than weeks, or a fever to go away in a moment rather than instantly, or a storm to go away in a moment rather than, you know, it's going to go away. Those are lesser, lower level supernatural acts. They're clearly miracles. You can see it. His words make something happen immediately that could not happen immediately. But to take something and make from it, or take nothing rather, and to make something from it, that requires infinite power. It is an infinite distance to go from something to nothing, or from nothing to something. I keep doing it backwards. From nothing to something. Infinite power. We can't do that. We can't even dream of doing that, right? We can take things and we can manipulate them and try to do something with them, but you can't start with nothing and get something. It's unthinkable. But Jesus started with 5 loaves and fed 5,000 people. The highest order of miracle. And it's at that point that he says to his disciples, "Do you know who I am yet? Do you know? Who am I?" And so the question really is, who is Jesus to you? It's something that we all have to answer. It's the most important question that any human being will ever consider. And again, it's not something that we've answered once and then we move on with our lives. The whole purpose of life is to know God. And we know God in Jesus Christ, who makes him known. We should be growing in our knowledge of Christ. But we have the popular Jesus. Rumors, speculation, superstition. We just saw this last time. The scriptures never say an Old Testament prophet is going to come back from the dead and get a second run at life. For over a year now, Jesus. Can you imagine? Again, somebody raised up. Jesus is just a prophet that God gave a new life to again, a second earthly life. That contradicts some of the most foundational understandings of Scripture. And so this is the popular Jesus. It has nothing to do with what the Word of God actually says. Secondly, I want you to notice the real Jesus. The real Jesus. I don't think Jesus was interested in what the crowds say. I think he already knew what the crowds were saying. The disciples knew. How could he not know? He wants them to put that into perspective, and also he wants them to articulate what they really believe about him. And so in verse 20, he said to them, literally, "But yuns. Who do yuns say that I am?" He says it twice in perfect Pittsburgh English, or Greek version of Pittsburgh English. But he emphasized, the Holy Spirit emphasizes that word, whatever language you want to use. Second person plural is said twice in the question. "But you, who do you say that I am?" All right, yeah, the crowds, I want you to know that what they're saying. You need to know that. That is helpful. Think about all the different ways in which the crowds have put before us Jesus. In my lifetime, Jesus was the religious mystic, the hermit. You know, who would spout off proverbs and who would be this meditative, you know, thinker who would sit down and, you know, very effeminate and not wanting to get his hands dirty or anything. Then he was the good moral teacher. He didn't do any miracles because we know that there are no such things. There isn't anything other than matter and time and space and energy. So, you know, we have to do something away. He was a good moral teacher, though. That's true. And we had that version of Jesus. One of the interesting things to me was I do this show called Origins. And We did a show one time where a question was asked from the audience, you know, what color was Jesus? And, you know, the pastors and I were all like, well, clearly the Bible says he's Jewish descent. You know, so he would have been Middle Eastern Jewish. And so he would have been, you know, darker than us, but, you know, lighter than Africans. And we had hundreds of thousands of people adamantly. Jesus was black. No, Jesus was white. You know, Jesus, it just blew me away. Like something so ridiculous of a question. And yet people want to claim Jesus and make him their own, right? We have the Muslim Jesus, where Jesus is just going to, you know, talk to you before the greater prophet Muhammad comes. I mean, they have Jesus in their teachings. They appoint him a prophet even. We have the trans-affirming, homosexual-affirming Jesus. That's out there now. The love wins Jesus. Whatever you desire with regard to sexuality, that's what Jesus wants for you. We have that first. We've had for a long time the psychological Jesus, the self-esteem Jesus. It doesn't matter if it's true. You know, these are probably all myths, but how does that make you feel? You know, it's like an ink blot. Jesus is like the ink blot. You know, you use it to kind of feel better and identify things in yourself. And if it helps you to get rid of your guilt, you know, a little bit, or to be a little calmer, well, that's what Jesus is. He's there for you to have a better understanding and better feeling about yourself, and on and on and on. The liberation theology Jesus. He's always with the oppressed. He's always with the powerless. He's going to always lift them up until they get lifted up, and then he's going to be against them because he's always with the oppressed and powerless. Or the revolutionary Jesus, or the, you know, free love and dope smoking Jesus of the 60s. I don't know. We've had so many different Jesuses, right? That the world has put before us. This is who Jesus is. I think we got a lot more today. Calvin says it's on purpose. It's on purpose that this kind of thing happens all the time. Calvin says that Satan is not able, he's not allowed to stop the gospel. Once Christ came and he sent the gospel into all the world, Satan's not able to keep it out. The strong man has been bound to that extent. He can't keep the gospel from penetrating the nations as he did for 2,000 years, from Abraham until Christ. Most of the world did not get the word of God. Most of the world had no prophet sent to them. Most of the world had no true priest of God who was offering a sacrifice for all the people to come. If you weren't in Israel, you'd never heard of Jehovah. For 2,000 years. But now that Satan is not able to stop the fact that the Messiah has come, what does he do? Well, he changes strategies. He floods the market. Here, you want a Messiah? Here's a bunch of them. Here's some more. Here's another one. And he tries to make it impossible for you and I to really know who is Jesus. How can I possibly know who Jesus is, Pastor? I can see the Jesus of the Quran, the Jesus of the liberal church, the Jesus of the neo-orthodox, the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. How am I supposed to find the real one? That's exactly why Satan does this. There are all these different kinds. But what do the disciples say when Jesus asks them this question? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give the answer. In Mark, he says, the Christ. In Matthew, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here in Luke, the Christ of God. Did you notice the one common denominator? Jesus is the Christ. Most of you are aware that the word Christ is not his last name. Right? We so associate Jesus that it's hard to say Jesus without saying Jesus Christ. That's actually good. I actually like that. That the word Christ, the title, because that's what it is, the title Christ has been so linked to Jesus that you can't say the word Christ without thinking Jesus. That's good. The church has done well. We have saturated the world with the idea that Jesus really is the Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word Christos. It's a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which we would say Messiah in English. Messiah, Christos are the same word. And Messiah, Christos, both mean the anointed one. Now, there were many anointed ones in the scriptures. Prophets were anointed. Priests were anointed, especially the kings, the sons of David were anointed. But there was only one, the Christ. Notice he says, of God. The one that the Old Testament, over and over again, some 40 plus times, promises is going to come, is going to finally, fully, once and for all, bring in the everlasting kingdom. The kingdom that will never fail, that will never go away, that will never be conquered, that will never have a bad king, because this one king will rule it forever. He must therefore live forever. There's a lot of things that you could find as you studied this concept, but more and more in the Old Testament, as Israel more and more was oppressed by enemies and God chastened them in many different ways, they go into captivity, they come back, but they never get the kingdom back. And so they're longing for that kingdom. And we've been seeing how Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Boy, for a Jew, that's good news to you. The kingdom, that's what I want. I want the kingdom to come back. It's like, you know, those of us who see all the things in America that have happened in the last, you know, several decades. The decline, the turning away from God, the more and more openly embracing so many kinds of sins that we knew were sins not too long ago. And we long for America to come back. I can identify with this, with these, you know, these conservative Jewish people just wanting their nation back, wanting their leaders to stop compromising with the Roman gods, bringing in ways that were pagan, turning away from the Lord, from the scriptures. This is what we see, is it not? And if you read in the Old Testament, and it, you know, this is a great thing. I wish you could do this. I wish there was a Bible that made this possible for you, that would take the word anointed one, often that's the way it's translated into English, and replace it with the word Christ. And you would read verses like this in the Old Testament. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's what the text says. The kings of the earth stand against the Lord and against his Christ. That's what you would read if you were a Jewish believer in the intertestamental period, because you probably couldn't read Hebrew and you had to read Greek. But even if you read Hebrew, it would say against the Lord and against his Messiah, which is Christ. Because that's what Messiah means. Or you would read verses like in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Christ the Prince. Prince is a son of a king. Jesus is the Son of God. Until Christ the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's why they knew it had to be the time of the Messiah. Because the time said the Christ would come after 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And after the 62 weeks, the Christ shall be cut off, but it won't be for himself. The text says that. Not for himself. The Christ will be cut off. Wait a minute. This is the things that they were reading. And so when Jesus asked the disciples, and Peter in all three Gospels speaks for them and says, you are the Christ. Not I think you are. You know, you might be. We were talking, some of us, and most of us are leaning towards the Christ. My opinion is you're the Christ. You are the Christ of God. This is the first time in any of the three synoptic gospels that any human being has said that. This is it. I mean, we're so used to reading that, we don't even think it means anything. In Jewish history, for 2,000 years, if you really understood the scriptures, it really goes back to the Garden of Eden. This is the seed of the woman in whom all of the hope of the world is bound up in. We're under a curse. We labor, we sweat, we die. Not anymore. The Christ has come. You are the Christ, Peter says. He identifies him with that longed, that specific, that title and that office bearer of the Old Testament, the Christ. You are him. Peter says it. And again, this is the first time. It's not the first time that somebody has said, the first time a human has said. Back in Luke chapter 4, verse 41, the demons came out of many crying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. But he rebuked them. And he would not allow them to speak because They knew he was the Christ. That's what Luke told us back in 441. All the demons had said it. The angels said it at his birth. We saw that too. If you go all the way back to the shepherds, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That was said. They questioned John the Baptist in chapter 3, are you the Christ? But nobody in the Gospels until Caesarea Philippi right here, after a year of Jesus training, after they've just seen the most astounding miracle that they're going to see next to the resurrection. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ of God. This is the real Jesus. Boy, they needed to say this. Thirdly, I want you to notice the messianic secret. The messianic secret. Well, it's good if you know, and I think most of us know, that Jesus is the Christ. You could probably ask a lot of people on the street, is Jesus the Christ? And they would probably think you stuttered because they would think, again, Jesus Christ is his whole name because they so identify him with that. And that's wonderful that they know that. But they're not allowed to say it. Did you see that? And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Wait a minute, Pastor. Again, I call this point the messianic secret because in theologians, they love that theme, the idea of, and it's in the scriptures, of this messianic secret that Jesus wanted his being the Messiah to be kept a secret. Now, the scholars really mess this up because they don't believe the scriptures. And so they say, oh, it's Mark's doctrine of the messianic secret, but we're reading it in Luke and you find it in Matthew too, but that's what they do. But this messianic secret that ultimately was given to him from God, remember Jesus prayed before he asked them. And he does say in Matthew, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Why was he praying? Because the world's not going to know. And they're not going to know from their religious striving. God's got to put it in their heart that they would know that he's the Christ. Now, the demons knew he was the Christ at this level, too. We're talking about something a little bit more. They have to have this right. They have to have this head knowledge. They have to have this academic understanding and identification of Jesus as this figure that I read about in the Old Testament. Yes, you are he. And unbelievers can discover that, and the demons did know it. But the disciples have made progress, haven't they? They're no longer incomprehensible. Who can this be? They're not with the world. Gee, I'm perplexed because he could be all these things. They know who he is. They speak now, and they have identified him. He is the Christ, and Christ therefore knows that he has completed the first part of his mission. They have understood him to be the man that he is. The prophetic coming of the one God promised to come. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. He's the Christ. Now he can begin to prepare them for his passion. Because even though they knew he was the Christ, the big question is, what kind of Christ will he be? Because the rabbis taught that the Christ was coming, and many of the Jewish people that we've seen have believed in the Christ. And some thought John the Baptist was the Christ, and some were thinking Jesus was. In fact, more and more in the ministry of Jesus, they were thinking that. But the people and many of the Jewish leaders look to a kind of Christ that is not the right kind of Christ. Boy, Satan has so many ways. You know, you can even get it right that he's the Christ and then still mess it up. Why did Jesus want them to keep it a secret? Because many of the Jews did not understand who the Christ actually was to be. In fact, if you go in the Gospel of John, where John records the feeding of the 5,000, I told you all four Gospels record that miracle, and it's in John chapter 6, and after the people eat the bread and they see how he gave them this miracle, and they're enamored and just blown away by it, it says in John 6:15, check it out, John 6:15, that when they saw the miracle, they sought to take him by force and make him king. Did you know that? There was an attempted revolution in Jesus' life that people wanted to force him to be the king because that's who they thought the Messiah was. The Messiah is going to take over the world. And now we know who he is. They knew it. They knew he was the Christ. Read it, John 6:15. They sought by force to come and make him king. So Jesus withdrew. Do you see why he has to keep the knowledge from people? They'll start a revolution if it goes out. There's other reasons. He's got things to do yet that's part of his humiliation. It would not be proper for him to be being proclaimed as this royal, this most magnificent human being that actually ever will be, when he has to come to serve and to suffer. The rabbinical teachers had all but forgotten the very emphasized concept and picture of a servant who suffers, of a Messiah who suffers, the one who would be wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed, Isaiah 53. Or the one for whose clothing they would cast lots and they would pierce his hands and his feet, Psalm 22. Or the one whom they would give vinegar and gall to drink and they would mock and scorn him, Psalm 69. Or the one whose close friend who shared his bread would betray him, Psalm 41. It's all over the place. Zechariah 13, the shepherd who would be struck and the sheep would scatter. They forgot. They put aside those lowly, those humbling, those suffering images of the Messiah, and they looked to their glory and they looked to their advantage and they looked to their blessedness and their establishment. Calvin says it was necessary for Christ to immediately begin to inform them of his ignominious death, his shameful death, especially if we consider the opinion which they firmly entertain respecting their master, the Messiah. For they imagined that he would procure for them, here's Calvin's word, earthly happiness. They wanted a Jesus who was going to make this their best life now. They wanted a Jesus who was going to make their family better, their nation better, their lives better. Jesus is for me in this world. And we all want that too. And that's not a bad thing. But if you think that's why Jesus came, you're not worshiping the Jesus of the Bible, because many of his followers don't have that even as a possibility. But they are his followers, because they're converted in prison, or they're converted in a nation that kills Christians, or they are killed for their faith, and they know that's going to happen. If we make Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the one who, if I come to him and do my part, you know, go to church every week, do the sacraments, if I do my part, I will have a better life. God does not promise you that. We've had wonderful young people in this church die. I was thinking just the other day of Aaron Mahler. Many of you remember Aaron. He was nominated to be an elder of this church. That's why I was thinking of him, because we're doing that again. And all the session agreed, Aaron is an elder. And we were excited about bringing him on the session. But he had cancer as a boy and had gone into remission, but he got it back. And at the end of the day, I guess we figured that God wanted another elder in heaven because he didn't give him to us. Don't think for a minute that Jesus is here to make your life better. I pray that it gets better, and it should get better. But you might come to Jesus today and die tomorrow. And there's no guarantee that he's going to give you any more life, let alone a better life. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, the messianic mission. The messianic mission. What was his mission? What does he do once he knows they understand who he is, the Christ of God? He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, here's the real reason. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This is also the very first time in the synoptics where Jesus begins to talk about his suffering, his betrayal, and death. He doesn't do that until they know who he is. They have to know he's the Messiah before he can tell them, now this is what the Messiah is supposed to do. And it's not what you expect, and it's not what you've been taught, because the rabbis had all but eclipsed that. But this is what I've come to do. And that's why Matthew is so loaded with all those scriptures, because he's saying the apostles didn't make it up. It was everywhere in the Old Testament that he would suffer and die. But we don't want to hear that. We don't want to think about the suffering. We're going to go into it. But next week, the very next verse, do you want to follow this Jesus? Oh, then get ready for more wealth and more health and more friends and a better life. No, next verse. Look at it. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what Jesus taught them. No wonder Peter took him aside and said, "This is never going to happen to you, Jesus." Who knows? Maybe he did smack him. He can't hear this. William Hendrickson captures this thought. I want you to put yourself into the shoes of a Jew waiting now for 500 years that the Messiah will finally come and you finally get your kingdom back after being tossed around by the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and now the Romans. And finally, the Messiah is here. Hendrickson said, when they heard these words from Jesus, the Son of Man, by the way, we're going to look at that more too. Luke says Son of Man more in this chapter than any other chapter. That's for next week, maybe the week after. The Son of Man is the Messiah, and the Messiah must suffer. Hendrickson says this, it was startling that the Son of Man, the very Messiah, actually be rejected and die. It was almost unbelievable. Jesus can't even begin to say this to them until they know for a fact that he is the Messiah, because otherwise they couldn't accept it. That the Messiah will suffer? That he will die? That the Messiah will be rejected by the very ones who are appointed by God to receive, celebrate, put him forth? The chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, they're the ones. This is like an existential, schizophrenia. You can't endure this. This can't be. This can't be real. Even more shocking, Hendrickson says, that he must suffer. He's not doing this himself. And be killed. They're going to murder the Messiah. You can't think that. This causes your head to explode as a Jew, waiting for the Savior, the Lord, the hero, the ultimate mighty man, the coming King, reigns forever, conquers everything. It's just astounding to them. And yet this secret that they had to keep secret, that they themselves had to be trained and taught, it had to sink into their heads that he had to suffer. Jesus is going to emphasize that more and more. Just one last thing. In verse 22, the Son of Man must. It's a little tiny Greek word, D-E-I. Doesn't mean that. Means it is necessary. It is necessary. Not just because it was written. This is the kicker. Not just because it was part of God's plan and God's word has to come to pass. God was up in heaven. Oh, suffering Messiah, champion Messiah, boring Messiah, rolls the dice, suffering Messiah it is. Okay, he has to suffer now because, I just randomly picked that. No. He had to suffer. There's no other way to save us. That's the message. The Son of Man must be rejected by the elders and chief priests, must be killed, must suffer. That's all they heard. It was the exact opposite of what they thought. And yet, once they are taught this, once they go out and preach, once Christ rises from the dead, because that's the force, it is necessary. Don't ever leave off. And he must be raised. He needed to die because of our sins, beloved. But he was also raised because he is the Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending Jesus. We confess, Lord God, how often we are scandalized, as it were, not because you had to die, but for why you had to die. Because we were that bad that nothing less than your death could pay for our sins. Let us understand that this morning. Let us rejoice that you came to do it. Let us humble ourselves and let us give you all the glory. The one who suffered, was rejected, was killed, and was raised for our sins. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.